Thankful to be here with you this morning. And the subject today that I want to speak on is the consequences of grace. I spoke with Dr. Martin about this matter when he asked me to speak. And he suggested this, and I readily agreed to the subject. I think it's a very important one. The consequences of grace. Dr. Martin brought two lectures some months ago on what is grace. Very important messages, I felt. And now we want to look at what are the consequences of this message. What does this message lead to? I'm going to read three verses from the scripture just to sort of set the tone. And we'll come to these verses from time to time during the talk. Romans chapter 5, verse 16 is the first one. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. This is very important in telling us the logical consequence of grace finally at the end. Romans 5, 16. For not as through one act of sinning is the gratuity, for indeed the judgment is out of one into condemnation, yet the grace is out of many offenses into a just award. Especially that last statement, grace is out of many offenses into or for leading to a just award. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is the second verse I'd like us to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is a very important one. For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. Here we even have the word consequently, showing what the consequence of the fact of grace is. Christ died for all. The consequence of this is not, as is taught by the fundamentalists, that no one has to die, but all died. You might go up to a fundamentalist sometime and misquote this and see what they would say. Christ died for all, consequently, all do not have to die. That's the way it's usually taken, but that's not what it says. All died. That's a very strong statement and very important, as we'll see this morning. Then Titus 2:11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. That's Titus 2:11 and 12. And there are the consequences of grace for you and me in our life today. The other verses, the first one was about the future. The second, perhaps, in God's sight at least, about the past. And this one about the present consequences of grace in our life. It trains us. So we want to look at those thoughts. In the lectures on what is grace, of course, Dr. Martin was speaking about the definition of grace, what it is, what this word means, especially in the letters of Paul to us today. What that word indicates. It certainly centers on the sacrifice of Christ and the meaning of that sacrifice on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I think, is a very good definition of what grace is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul said to these Corinthians who were having problems among themselves, especially in having fellowship together and getting along with one another and behaving themselves rightly and pleasingly before God, he says to them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to define what it is. What is it that they know? That being rich, because of you, he becomes poor, that you, by his poverty, should be rich. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is his humiliation, his emptying of himself, of all his riches, becoming poor for our sakes. And so Paul again is speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, his death and entombment and resurrection. It was for our sake that we might become rich. Now there are two consequences, I believe, that cannot be laid at the door of grace, and yet often are, and we want to look at these especially today. Two consequences which are often charged to grace. One is that it is limited in its effects or consequences. And the second, that it gives license to sin. So I chose those two words because they both start with L and they're easy to remember. Grace is not limited in its consequences. Grace does not produce a license for sin. Those are two consequences which are not to be charged against grace. In fact, grace leads to entirely different consequences, opposite consequences to those two suggested consequences. The limitation of the power of grace is commonly preached and taught that grace is limited in what it can do for God's creation. The Calvinists even have a teaching, a fundamental doctrine called the doctrine of the limited atonement. You may have heard of that phrase before. It's a theological term. It's a very serious charge, I think, against grace. The doctrine of limited atonement. The other view, Arminian view, or the view that man is a free moral agency, also has a limitation they put upon grace, but not upon it so much as upon the God who gives the grace. The Arminian view limits God and says God is not able to apply his grace where man will not let him. The Calvinist says that God's grace must be limited because God himself has determined not to apply it to all of his creatures. So those are views of limiting the consequences of God's grace. The license view is common to almost all believers, almost all church people. This is a problem among theologians too. Does grace teach or lead to licentiousness? Does grace lead to the stand where you can do whatever you want because God has provided everything for your salvation in the blood of Christ? We'll look at both of those, but let's start with this idea of limiting the power of grace. I believe that there can be no limitation given to the effect and power of God's grace. God's grace is absolute in what it can and will do. There should be no limitations put upon the application of God's grace to man or the final result of God's grace. In the 19th century, there was a famous Presbyterian preacher named Albert Barnes. Maybe some of you have come across his books, his writings, Barnes's notes and so forth. Quite well-known writings. An excellent Bible student. And I'd like to read what he says about this matter of limiting the application of God's grace. This was in a sermon. That the immortal mind should be allowed to jeopardize its infinite welfare, and that trifles should be allowed to draw it away from God and virtue and heaven, and that any should suffer, rolling amidst infinite torments, without the possibility of alleviation and without end, and that since God can save men, and will save a part, that he has not purposed to save all, that on the supposition that the atonement is ample, and that the blood of Christ can cleanse from all and every sin, yet is not in fact applied to all, that in a word, a God who claims to be worthy of the confidence of the universe and to be a being of infinite benevolence should make a world as this, full of sinners and sufferers, and that when an atonement had been made, he did not save all the race and put an end to sin and woe forever. These and kindred difficulties meet the mind when we endeavor to urge our fellow sinners to be reconciled to God and put confidence in him. You see how this minister was troubled by these very questions, because no one doubts that the blood of Christ was ample. No one, not even the Calvinist, will deny that his sacrifice was sufficient for everyone, or that the grace of God was full enough to meet every need. And yet he says he doesn't know how to meet this problem, because he sees it is not being given to all. He says these are real, not imaginary difficulties. They are probably felt by every mind that ever reflected on the subject, and they are unexplained, unmitigated, unremoved. I confess, for one, that I feel them, and feel them more sensibly and powerfully the more I look at them and the longer I live. I see not one ray to disclose to me the reason why sin came into the world, why the earth is strewed with the dying and the dead, and why a man must suffer to all eternity. I trust other men understand this better than I do, and that they have not the anguish of spirit which I have. But I confess, when I look on a world of sinners and of sufferers, upon deathbeds and graveyards, upon the world of woe filled with hosts to suffer forever, when I see my friends, my parents, my family, my people, my fellow citizens, when I look upon the whole race, all involved in this sin and danger, and when I see the great mass of them wholly unconcerned, and when I feel that God can save them, and yet he does not do it, I am struck dumb. It is all dark, dark, dark to my soul, and I cannot disguise it. That to me is a very tremendous confession, that a man so acquainted with the Word of God and so learned in the teachings of the church should be so tormented by this question. It is because the traditions of man did not allow him to see the answer that the Scriptures provide. That when Christ died, that act of grace was sufficient and unlimited in what it was, how it was going to affect the human race. Romans 3, verse 21, where Paul just starts in with the gospel itself, when he finally gets to unfold the message of grace, should have been an answer to Barnes and many others like him who have been tormented by this question. I think it's a very revealing thing, at least, that Albert Barnes was tormented by this question. I think it's very affecting to me, at least, that his heart responded to this puzzle and he couldn't find a solution. He admitted the dilemma. Many people today, I think, are afraid to face the question that he faced, and afraid to see perhaps that there is a solution which may be unorthodox, but if it is God's solution, let's accept it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Here he begins the gospel. The Apostle Paul has been building up, step by step, man's predicament, the same thing that Albert Barnes was talking about. This same dilemma. The Apostle Paul has shown that here is mankind, and here they are suffering, and here they are dying, and here they are weak. And even when they had the law, even when they had all the provisions of revelation from God, they still failed. Not one is just, not even one, Paul says. And then in verse 21, he says, yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Now it's the same all in verse 22 as it is in verse 23. All sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. It's the same all in verse 22. That the righteousness of God is for all, and it's on all who are believing. The righteousness of God, which is through Jesus Christ's faith, and that's the message of grace. You see, Paul has many ways of putting grace, of presenting what it means, and here it is, Jesus Christ's faith. That's the same thing as you had in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, being rich, he became poor for our sakes. That's the same thing as his faith. His faith is that he became poor. His faith is that he gave up of himself. His faith is that he was willing to go to the cross, that he willingly accepted God's guidance and God's will, even though in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. There, in fact, is what he is saying. I'm willing, I have faith enough to go through with this. Nobody has ever shown faith like that. You and I don't show faith like that. We've never been tested like that. And we'll never be tested like that. There was a great strain on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he accepted it, and he went through this horrible experience to one who had never sinned, had never done anything wrong. This experience was multiplied in its horror all that many times more because he could recognize that he did not deserve it, that he had done nothing to deserve it. And so he faced this in faith. Paul says that that has brought forth a righteousness, and this righteousness is for everyone. So the grace of God has to be applied for everyone. It's on all who are believing. Those who believe today receive it already. You know, that's true with us. That's the distinction or the difference between us and the unbeliever. We have this righteousness now. This righteousness is given to us in the grace of God. Romans 5, starting at the 12th verse, says the same thing, or expands on the same truth of how there's no limitation to the act of grace which God performed at the cross. No limitation. Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. I admire the Calvinist who will accept this statement literally, because it's a very hard statement to accept. And yet it's the most logical thing. But it's hard for us to accept that, isn't it? That through this one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and sin got into his flesh, and sin poisoned him so that he began to die. Adam began to die. And it ended in his death. And he passed that on to his children, and his children on to their children, and on, and has come down to us. And so Paul says, death passed through into all mankind, on which all sin. So death is in us. When we're born dying. We're born with death in us. The very fact that there are stillborn children shows that death is operating right from the very beginning of our existence. Death is operating in us. And what does it produce? Sin. We sin because we're dying. We are weak. We are affected by this poison, this disease that's in us. So Paul says this very harsh statement, death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. Let's face that fact and accept it. Paul is laying it down, not because it's a hopeless thing, but to show by contrast the difference between that and grace, and also the similarity. There's something similar. Verse 15. Not as the offense, thus also the grace. Now the grace is going to have something quite different from the offense. What's the offense? Adam's sin. What's the grace? Christ's obedience. The offense is Adam's act. The grace is Christ's act. Okay? For if by the offense of the one the many died, much rather the grace of God and the gratuity in grace, which is of the one man, Jesus Christ, to the many superabounds. Now it's the same many in both cases. Why many? Why does it say many and not all? Because in the first many, Adam is excluded. He made an offense, and then he affected the many, all the rest of humanity. Affected him too. But here it's showing how he, the one, affected all the rest, and they didn't ask for it. How many of us here asked to be sinners before we were born? How many of us wanted to be dying before we were created? None of us. We had no say about it. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We have no say about the fact that we are dying. Consequently, we have no say about the fact that we are sinners. We are sinners because Adam sinned. The one affected the many. So then he says, the grace of God and the gratuity in grace, and so there is dealing with the one act or the one man, Jesus Christ, and what he did, it also affects the many. That is, all the rest beyond the one. You see, in Romans 5, the many plus the one equals the all. That's the arithmetic of this chapter. You add all the people included in the many, and then you add the one who is left out of the picture because he affects the rest, then you have the all. So the many plus Adam is the all. The many plus Christ is the all. To the many, superabounds, and that's very, very important too. And there's no reason why we should try to skip over that word. or try to explain it away. What it says is that the effect of Jesus Christ is stronger or superabundantly greater than the effect that Adam had on us. Now, I'm willing to bet that if you read the theologians on Romans 5, there won't be one in a thousand who will say that the one act of Christ affected humanity more than the one act of Adam. Or they'll say, well, affected some of humanity in a greater way, but that isn't making it superabundantly greater than the effect of Adam. What Adam did to the human race, how can you measure it, huh? How can you tell the whole sum of his effect on the human race? What were the consequences of Adam's sin? Those things that Albert Barnes was troubled about, those things that you and I are troubled about, sickness, suffering, sin, failure, humiliation, all these negative things that enter into our lives, and we all have them. And if you're going to count them all up and come to some kind of a total of that whole effect, it's tremendous. How can you do it even? History doesn't record these things very often, but everybody knows that they are there. It is really the story of the human race, all the things that that Adam has affected us. Then he says what Jesus Christ does superabounds to the many, the same many. It superabounds in its effect. So it's total, and what it's going to produce in us and what it's going to do for the human race is going to be so much greater than what Adam did. That's, to me, very reassuring. That, to me, is very uplifting to think that his effect not only is not going to balance Adam, it's just going to make it so much greater in its effects. Well, verse 16, not as through one act of sinning is the gratuity, for indeed the judgment is out of one into condemnation, yet the grace is out of many offenses into a just award. There again, look at the grace. What are the consequences of the grace? Here they are compared with the condemnation that came through Adam. Just award, the Concordant Version gives here. I don't know, maybe that's not exactly the right translation either, but whatever it is that comes through the grace, it's righteous. It's full of righteousness. It's just right. It's the right thing. And that's the effect of grace. I think that's reassuring. Everything that grace will do then is good. Everything it will produce is helpful, right. Verse 17, for if by the offense of the one death reigns through the one, much rather those obtaining the superabundance of grace and the gratuity of righteousness shall be reigning in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now that's a consequence that only is applied to believers, members of God's church, that are in called out today, that we are going to possibly be included in this group of reigning together in life through the one Jesus Christ. We'll get to that matter a little bit later when we're talking about how grace operates in our daily lives. Verse 18, consequently then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. Now in these verses, we're no longer having the problem about the many, because here it's all mankind. It's very, very plain. What Adam did for all mankind was condemn him. What Jesus Christ did for all mankind was justify their lives. Justify their lives. Can you justify the life of Adolf Hitler? Can you justify that life? Can you justify the life of Judas Iscariot? Can we? We can't. But it says here that the one just act or award that Jesus Christ did was for all mankind for the justification of life, to make things right. And I don't know how he does it with some of these characters. I don't know how he does it for me, really. How he makes my life right. Because on a surface, maybe you haven't noticed too much about my life that was wrong, but I certainly have. And I'm aware of it. And through the one act of Jesus Christ, it says all mankind are going to have their lives justified. Let's accept that statement as true. That's the consequences of grace. Grace leads to the justification of life. And verse 19 sums it up. For even as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted just. Again, the one plus the many equals the all, and we're all going to be constituted just. You know, I'm not constituted just even now. And you're not constituted just even now. You're reckoned just. Righteousness is imputed to us by God. But we're not constituted just. Constitution has to do with our makeup. We're being made right in our lives. In God's sight, we are right. He says we are right because he sees us in Christ. But in the future, he's going to constitute us right. And that is that when we are with Christ and we are called into the calling for which God has called us, when we are delivered, we're going to be absolutely right. Everything about us constituted right. And we can't fail. We can't sin. We can't suffer. We can't get sick. We can't have any of these things because we're going to be wholly right. But it says here that the many are going to be constituted right. Not just the many who are God's people today, but the many who are beside Christ, are not included in Christ. All the many beyond Christ, that's everybody except him. That's the consequences of grace as far as its final effect on humanity, righteousness. And it's logical. It's absolutely logical conclusion of what grace does. If grace is that Christ died for all, if grace is that his death was sufficient for all, then the logical conclusion is that grace will bring about its completion, the justification of all. Albert Barnes could not see that logical conclusion, or else he refused to see it. I don't know if he really refused to see it, because he seems so frank in his confession here. It almost as though he wanted to believe, in his whole soul wanted to believe, that God's grace was going to be applied to all. But he just couldn't do it, probably because of the teachings of his church and teachings of men in tradition, and certainly because of poor translation of the scriptures. And these things, they just were barriers to him. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I hinted a little bit about what I wanted to say on this a few minutes ago. Of course, it says the love of Christ, doesn't say the grace of Christ here, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's the same thing, isn't it? The grace of Christ and the love of Christ. Different terms to describe it, but it's the same thing, because certainly his grace is his love. And there would not be any grace without his love. and his love wouldn't be manifested without the grace. It's the same thing. Doesn't take much love to love somebody who's lovable, you see. But it takes love to love us, or the Lord to love us. That's true love. That's grace. He loves that which is undeserving. He loves that which is his enemy, or those who are his enemies, you and me. So that's his love. That's his grace. Paul says it constrains us. We'll talk about that, too, in a few minutes. How it constrains us. But here is its definition again. Judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, now the Calvinists will deny it, and I'm sorry about that. I think they have no reason except that they want to come to the conclusion that some are going to be in hell eternally, or that God can never bring back to himself some of his creatures. They want to come to that conclusion. That's their basic premise. And so they say that this can't be so, that Christ died for every single one. They say, well, his death was sufficient. But somehow, they will say, in God's own wisdom, he decided not to apply it to everyone. And that's certainly a harsh doctrine, and that has troubled many of them. I've come from a section of the country in western Michigan where there are many people from Holland, and they are Dutch Reformed or Christian Reformed people, and very strict in this Calvinistic doctrine. And there's one minister there, and he's written several books, and he's got quite a following, and he's very, very strict on this point, that there is only to be a salvation for those that God determined to save before they even were born. That they are saved by God's election, and the rest are elected to eternal suffering and torment. And I know many of those people. They accept it because it's their logical conclusion, if they take their premises, but it's just driven them insane. And you can see how it can, because there's no way that you can help somebody who's not elected to salvation. He's just doomed. And here he is brought into existence by God, suffers the consequences of living in this world in which we live, and then for all eternity he is going to be punished. That is their doctrine, and it's just a pity. It really is more than that. It's a tragedy that they cannot accept a simple statement like this. But the other side cannot accept the rest of this statement, because it says, Christ died for all. That's the Calvinist, will not accept it. But the Arminian, that is, I'm talking more like the Methodist school of thought, where they say everything depends on you making a decision. Billy Graham, too, will preach it this way. Everything depends on you, and the gospel is presented to every man. Of course, it isn't. Not everybody hears it. But they say, well, every man is given a chance to accept the gospel, and if they don't, then it's their own fault. But Paul doesn't carry on the thought here. He says, consequently, all died. Every single one died. Christ died for them, that means they all died. Now that, of course, is a figure of speech. And what does it mean? All died. Nobody in fact, that was living then, and that they didn't really literally die on the cross, did they? In fact, some were resurrected at that time. The tombs were open, and some came out, you remember. But Paul says that all died, and he's using this figure of speech to say that everybody was included in that death of Christ. Our old Adamic person, if you want to say it, or if you want to do it theologically, the Adamic nature, the old humanity, it was put to death on the cross And every single person's old humanity was put to death on the cross. That's what that verse says. The consequences of grace. This affected every single one. Every single one was put to death. I'm glad that I was put to death at the cross. I'm sure you are too. That is the insurance we have and the assurance we have that we are saved. The old humanity was put aside. He was put in the tomb. He never was roused, the old humanity. The resurrection of Christ was the new humanity. And so in God's sight, it's as though we were dead, and not only you and me, but every single human being. And someday, God is actually going to rouse them into the new humanity. I'm going to speak just a little bit here about again, some different opinions that man have had concerning the grace of God. We saw what Albert Barnes thought. Albert Barnes thought, grace of God is unexplainable. How can it be? It's contradictory. He thought the grace of God just can't be fathomed, that he would provide a sacrifice for every single one and not give it to every single one. Is that grace? Is that grace? It doesn't seem like it to Albert Barnes. One man, he lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's a former president of Grace Bible College. Grace Bible College back there is a dispensational school. They teach that Paul's writings are the epistles for us today. Charles Baker is his name, and he wrote a book called A Dispensational Theology. And he replied to some of the teachings that Mr. A. E. Nock, who's the founder of the Concordant Publishing Concern, taught. And he says this, although Mr. Nock does not state that God is forced to provide salvation in order to maintain his justice, this is the only logical conclusion that can be drawn from his premise. He says that salvation of all cannot be true. It cannot be true because that means that God is forced to provide salvation, to give his grace in order to be just. Now, in a way, that is our teaching. I would never use the word force, but it sounds like it when we say that when Christ died for all, then all died. Then God is obligated, was the charge, to give the results of the death of Christ to every single person. But even Mr. Baker here would agree that the blood of Christ speaks very seriously and strongly to God. The blood of Christ has a message to God the Father. The blood of his Son, the fact that he went to this death of a cross, holds to God an obligation. For instance, what would it be if God just ignored that blood and just say, well, there it is, and you accept it or don't accept it, but I'm not going to do anything about it, you see. What if it were that God did not step in? Well, even creation, even here, the fundamentalists would say, God made the world. Man sinned. Isn't God going to do anything about it? Well, it's not really an obligation, but it is God responding in accord with what he is. if he is a God of love, if he is a God of righteousness, if he is truly a God of grace, he's going to respond. He's going to answer the call of that blood of Christ. That price that was paid was so tremendous that God is going to see that it is that the value is brought back to him from that price that was paid. Another theologian, Arthur Pink, and maybe you've read some of his writing, he's written a book called The Sovereignty of God, very, very strong and often difficult statements, but quite scriptural. But he says that grace cannot exist unless some are chosen and some are not, because grace is a favor, and a favor means that some are picked out and others are not. How can you have a favor if everybody has the same thing, is his reasoning. Well, of course, everybody does not have the same thing according to the teachings of God. And we are shown grace. And really, God's final gift to all humanity is done not in response to what we are, but in response to the blood of Christ. You see, there's where the grace is. The grace is that he sent his son. The grace is that he did this in the first place, that Christ died on the cross. That's the grace. That's the joy that God is producing. The solution and victory that he is making is through the blood of Christ. I think it is mandatory that God is just. And I will not accept this criticism that grace and justice have to be put as fighting against each other all the time. And that's really what these men were saying, that grace and justice can't go together, that grace is somehow something unjust, that grace is somehow something that's really a little bit unfair because he's picking out some people and not picking out others. That's not what grace is. Grace is absolutely just, and it must have a solid basis. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25-26. I was surprised when I heard what the teaching of the Worldwide Church of God had been on this verse, because I had never heard it before, that justification is for your past sins only. But Romans 3, 25 and 26 is really talking about the righteousness of God. It's not talking here about our justification. It's talking about God's justification, if you want to put it that way. God has been charged by humanity as not being just. That's what Paul is meeting here. Evidently, even some of the Romans wondered about this. That's not fair that God, you chose that nation of Israel, and you didn't pay any attention to all the rest of the nations, and you led that nation through the wilderness, and you brought them into the land, and you had all the other nations killed and destroyed and removed. And that was your instructions. It's not fair. That's not righteousness. And here you did in Egypt. You had that lamb slain, those lambs slain, and they put the blood on the doorstep, and then you sent the angel, you know, and all the firstborn were going to be killed unless there was that blood. And you just passed over. You just passed over the sins of the firstborn of Israel because of that blood. And that blood of that lamb, it didn't pay for their sins. It didn't do a thing for their sins. But you just passed it over because it was your law, because it was your decision to do it that way. Not fair. That's what comes up here in Romans 3, 25 and 26. And he says that Jesus Christ was purposed to be a propitiatory shelter through faith in his blood for display of his righteousness, God's righteousness, because of the passing over of the penalties of sins which occurred before in the forbearance of God. God forbore to apply the sin or account the sins against the nation of Israel. As long as they had the blood and they had the sacrifices, he passed over their sins. And it wasn't right, but God did it. Now Paul says you can see it was right because God knew all along that Christ was going to die for those people's sins, and he had a right to apply the blood of Christ where he wanted to. So this is explaining that there is a basis to, a solid basis to the actions of God, his grace. And here is based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward a display of God's righteousness in the current era for him to be just and a justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. So he does justify us, but he justifies us on a basis. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to justify you because you made the right decision. That's not why he justifies us. That's what most theologians will say. He justifies you because you chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he justifies you because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. The fact that you believe is also a further grace that God has given you the ability and the privilege and opportunity of believing. But his justification is based on the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you see, God made Christ to become the sin offering for our sakes, that we might be becoming God's righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God was there in Christ, and he made Christ to become the sin offering for our sakes. That's the basis of our righteousness. That's the basis of God's righteousness. That's the basis of the rightness of everything that has occurred. It is all centered upon that price that was paid. That is the thing that makes it possible for all to become right. So there cannot be any limited atonement. Let me read one more statement of a theologian, and then I'll stop on those. And this is by Spurgeon, and you know Spurgeon was this great Baptist preacher in New York, and then later he became a sort of independent man. And here's a statement that shows a little bit why he became independent of even the Baptists. If Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. That's what Spurgeon says. If Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. Now he's going to have to come to the limited atonement if he starts out that way. But that's the right way to start out. If Christ has paid the price, then you cannot be lost eternally. God will not punish twice for one thing. God must be right. You see, if you go out and you do something wrong and you have a fine to pay, and you go in a traffic fine, for instance, and you pay it, you can never be charged that fine again, can you? Once you paid it, you got your receipt, it's been paid. They can't charge you with that anymore. Christ died for our sins. Our sins cannot be charged to us anymore. That's what Spurgeon is saying. Payment, he quotes a song, I guess. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand. First at the bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. God cannot demand the payment first at Christ's hand, and then turn around and say, you got to pay it too. No, he can't do that. That's not right, Spurgeon says. How can God be just if he punished Christ, the substitute, and then man himself afterwards? Well, ignoring some of his theological terms, I think he asked a good question there. God cannot ask for the payment twice. There cannot be any limited atonement. There cannot be any limitations to grace. Now, I say that this is not just a teaching for us to believe just because it's right, but it's the most helpful teaching, a very, very helpful teaching to us personally in our lives. Very, very important and vital to our growth and our usefulness to God to believe this. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the one that we quoted over and over, is that the love of Christ constrains us. You see, the more you see of this love of Christ, the more you will be constrained from doing the wrong thing. That love of Christ, that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, constrains us. It keeps us from doing that which is not pleasing and is useless unto God. Christ died for all died. That's the love of Christ that constrains us. So therefore, I would say that the logical conclusion of grace to our lives today is no license to do what we want. Constraint is not license. If you're constrained by something, you don't have license to do whatever you want. If you're held by something, you will do what that something holds you to do. The love of Christ constrains us. That's not like a rope. That's not like a prison. That's a constraint that is the most pleasant and beneficial constraint that you can imagine. It's desirable to have that constraint. And I say that the more clearly we see the fullness of the grace of God and the love of Christ, the more fully we grasp and hold on to it, the more we will behave in a way which is pleasing to God. I say that that's logical. It's the natural consequence in our lives today of God's grace. That's true grace. I'm not talking about the grace that says, God elected you and not the rest. That's not going to constrain you very well. In fact, you're going to have a rather poor attitude toward those people that you are convinced are not elect, aren't you? And I've seen that. Unless you're in there in Grand Rapids, unless you are in the born in, under the covenant of the Reformed Church, you're really out of it, you see. And you are just like the Jews looked at the nations. You are dogs. And that's going to be your attitude. But the more fully you see that the blood of Christ was for everyone, your attitude toward everyone is going to change. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is based on that very premise. Why is it that Paul wants us to pray, 1 Timothy chapter 2, why is it that Paul wants us to pray for those in authority over us? Well, some people say, well, we should pray for all mankind and those in authority over us so that things will go well with us. But that's not the only reason, and that's not the full reason why Paul says that we should be concerned about our leaders and about our neighbors and about other people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I am entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all mankind, for kings and all those being in a superior station. And you see, this is not just for the President of the United States, but it's for the Premier of Russia as well. It is for all mankind, for all those in superior station, Paul says, that he does agree that we should be living a mild and quiet life in devoutness and gravity. The way that they are, our leaders are, and that the way that they conduct the work of government is going to affect our lives, and we recognize that. So we do want to pray for them so that we might be able to continue our work and go on in our lives in without interruptions and difficulties. This is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. There, again, is the very root of the basis why we're concerned about the others, because God is. If we believe this fully, that God's grace is concerned with everyone, our attitude toward others is going to be affected. people think that grace is license, and it comes against us all the time, and you hear it too, and anybody who accepts this message of grace is going to be charged that, well, if you believe that, or if I believe that, people will say, I guess I'll go out and do whatever I want. I guess I'll go out and steal and murder and do all these things. Because God's going to make it all right anyway. That's the statement, and Paul had the same problem in Romans 5, but we read there, he showed that it was for every single one, and he comes to the sixth chapter. As soon as he finishes that argument, in fact, he said that where there's an offense, the grace just super exceeds Romans 5:18 or 20. Where the sin increases, grace super exceeds. Grace is greater than the sins and offenses that we commit. What then, he says in Romans 6, verse 1, what then shall we declare that we may be persisting in sin, that grace should be increasing? Let's go out and do whatever we want so God can give us more grace. That's what somebody was arguing. So they had that problem. Let's go out and sin and sin and sin because God's grace super exceeds over that. That is saying that grace leads to license. Paul says, may it not be coming to that. We who died to sin, how shall we still be living in it? Or are you ignorant that whoever are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We then were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. Now Paul's answer is not that grace forces us to live and behave ourselves rightly, but he says it certainly constrains us to do that which we should do. It certainly leads us to want to respond in this way. He says we should be walking in newness of life. Now, I know that you can point your finger at many people who believed in the grace of God and they just did that very same thing. They went out and sinned and departed from any devotion to God in their lives and any service and usefulness to him. And you can do the same thing with the nation of Israel as well, because they had a little tiny measure of grace. We talked about it a little while ago. They had the grace that God chose them, the descendants of Jacob, who was so undeserving, rather than the descendants of Esau or someone else. That was their grace. And many of them abused it, didn't they? They did not all let it affect them. The fact that God chose us as this nation, we have a certain accountability and even responsibility to what he has done for us. Let's do the right thing. Not very many of them really got that reaction, but it was the logical reaction that they should have received. And so we can point in even our own lives, and I can remember many very terrible problems where I've come across, and disappointments in people who knew so much about grace, and yet it affected them, but they did the wrong thing. But it was not because of grace. It's not because of that message of grace. That was not what led to this consequence. The causes for sins in Israel or in our friends who start reasoning this way is that they ignore grace. The causes is that they may know grace, but they either misunderstand it or they don't pay any attention to it or forget about it. Because no one can have the grace of God in their heart and in their mind and go out and slap him in the face. No one can do that. But you can do it by trying to forget about it, trying to ignore it, which the human being is able to do. So we need this grace more and more in our lives because it disciplines us, it constrains us, it leads us, what Paul says here, to walk in newness of life. So he just points to the grace. He says, you died to sin. God has graciously identified you in the death of Christ, and you are now a new creation in Christ. And he points us to the fact that we were put into the tomb in God's view, and so we should be walking in a new way. And we will be the more we center on that message, and the more we realize its consequences in all of God's purpose for the ages. Grace does constrain us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, it leads us to the logical good behavior. Bad behavior is not the logical outcome of grace. Bad behavior is the logical outcome of forgetting or ignoring grace. Paul says here in Romans 12, I am entreating you then, brethren, by the pities of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, your logical divine service. Some of us wonder what we should do to serve God. How can we serve Him? Can we participate in divine service? Divine service in the Old Testament had to do with sacrifices, had to do with the law, had to do with the priests, and all these acts that they went through with the temple and so forth. Here Paul says that we have a logical divine service, and it's a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of ourselves, our bodies and our lives, to please God, transformed in our minds, testing what the will of God is, good and well-pleasing and mature. And you can go on in Romans chapter 12 and you'll see what type of behavior it is. It is verse 9, let love be unfeigned, abhorring that which is wicked. He says these are logical things. Now, when you're talking about logic, you know, you have a major premise, and then you have a minor premise, and then you have your conclusion. That's how logic is built up. What's the major premise here? The major premise is grace. The major premise is Romans 3, 21 through 8, 39, to the end of chapter 8. That's the major premise. Christ died for our sins. The love of God is manifested that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. That's the major premise, grace. The logical conclusion, Paul says, is our divine service, presenting ourselves to God, a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing unto Him. That's logical. Well, the problem is, even after we hear that, even after we see Romans 12, that we still say, well, doesn't it work better if you have the law and punishment holding over people? The law, and if you don't keep it, then you'll be punished, and this and so forth will happen to you. Isn't it better to have that held over someone? Doesn't that discipline you more effectively than grace? Doesn't grace, at least, isn't grace a little bit weak in what it's able to do? Perhaps it is. From a surface standpoint, when we look at it first, it does seem reasonable that the threat of punishment is the greater power than the grace of God on our behavior. But I'd like you to notice this, that punishment never justifies the crime. But grace does. Now, what I mean is that you can take a murderer and you have capital punishment and you can execute him. But that doesn't bring back the victim to life, does it? The victim is still dead that the murderer killed. I know our government now, they're trying to make a law where the victims of the crime get some kind of compensation from the government. And I can see some good points about that, but it still doesn't take care of their of the thing that happened to them, does it? It still does not make that act right that occurred to them. And so punishment never takes care of the crime. It just pours out some kind of a negative thing on the one who committed the crime. But the grace of God does lead to the justification of life. We saw that in Romans chapter 5. Now how it does, I can't fully explain. And I really can't see very well at all. But I take God's word for it, that the death of Christ really leads to justification of all these things which were wrong and corrects them and makes them so that they turn out right. How that happens, I can't explain. But that's what Romans 5 says. Now, I will say this, that realizing that does start to affect me, that that grace is so powerful, so much more powerful against the crimes and sins of humanity than punishment could ever be, that it begins to look to me like it is a greater force to reckon with than maybe punishment is. A greater force than we thought it was. There's more power behind grace than maybe we thought it was looking at it first. And I think the more we accept this message of grace and the more we live in this world, we will find that this grace starts to impress us much more fully. Grace tells us that God has made everything right through the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, as I said a few minutes ago, we're going to go up to him and slap him in the face and say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, because now you've taken care of all my sins by sacrificing your son. Now, you see, that's not logical, is it? That's not the type of response that any moral creature will make. No matter how callous they are, they're not going to make that response. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, I think, is such an important statement. And I think we need to keep it in mind. And fully see how grace starts having this consequence in our lives. And the more you see of this grace, the more that consequence will be true. The saving grace of God, that's the subject of the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. He says the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. The saving grace of God then is the act of Jesus Christ in becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. And he says this is the gospel, and it's made its advent here into this world and it trains us, he says. And so that's the word. You have it in the Galatians, you know what's talking about the law, that it was the pedagogue, it was the escort, or it was the discipliner that we had along the way, that Israel had to lead them to Christ. The Greeks had this system. The young boys, when they went to school, they had a pedagogue go with them. He was not necessarily their teacher, but he was their discipliner. We use the word pedagogue only in reference to professors or teachers today. But they thought of the pedagogue as the leader, the one who led the boy to school and led him back home. And while he was at school, he saw that that boy kept at his work and he didn't disrupt the class. You see, that was their system, their society. Pretty interesting way of doing it. I was a school teacher and I would have appreciated that sort of thing once in a while, to have someone come along with each of the students and take care of that matter. Keep them in line. Because it sure distracts from the work of teaching when you have to deal with the work of discipline. Well, Paul says that the saving grace of God is a discipliner. It hits us. Literally, that's the name of the family, hit, the Greek family of the escort, pedagogue. That's the same word for the little boy or the little girl. their name, the word that instead of using girl or boy, they called them the hit, the one that needed to be hit once in a while. Now the grace of God hits us, Paul says. It hits us. Now I know it hits us in a beneficent way, a gracious way, because it's grace. It's that kind of hitting. It's a loving hit. But it disciplines us. It trains us. And that's the consequence of grace for you and me today in our life. The more we center upon it, the more it gets into our hearts and minds, the more we truly are hit by it. And what does it hit us in order to lead us into doing? Well, first of all, disowning irreverence and worldly desires. Disowning irreverence. That's first, because that's kind of basic to ethics, good ethics. If I were teaching ethics and what ethical or good moral behavior is, that would be my first principle, reverence. That's not the way that it's taught, but that's the way the Bible always presents it. Reverence is the very basis of our moral lives. It's the very first rule to learn, if you want to put it that way. It's the very first, the foundation, the kindergarten lesson, reverence. Because once you've got that, you've got all the rest. Reverence is your attitude toward God. And once you have that, you're on the right track, you see. That's foundational. Your reverence or your worship and admiration and praise that you give to God Himself. Then, disowning worldly desires. That is, turning away from the ways of the world. Now, most people like to start with that one, but Paul says that second. First, look at God. Then you'll want to turn away from the world. Don't start telling somebody, well, you've got to give up this worldly way of living. Don't start there. First, point them to God. That's the way we start. We first look at what He is and what He has done and the kind of character that God has, and then the worldly desires no longer have much attraction to us. Then this leads to a sane life. Grace leads us to live sanely. That's a natural consequence, not insane, not actions which are just illogical and have no pattern to them and have no real basis. That's what insanity is. And justly, rightly, and devoutly, that's again our reverence, in the current eon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent and glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives Himself for us, that He should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for Himself a people to be about Him, zealous of ideal acts. So, again, it's the same pattern. Jesus Christ gives Himself for our sakes. That's the grace, and He does it to lead to this consequence, that He should redeem us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for Himself a people to be about Him. When you see these statements, you no longer say, well, the greatest force to be clean in our behavior and right in our behavior or be lawful is punishment. You'll never say that anymore. Once you see the grace of Jesus Christ, you say, well, that's so much stronger. It's so much more effective. The punishment, the fear of punishment. I can remember as a little boy wanting to do things that were wrong. My mother used to have little candies in the cupboard, cinnamon candies that she used in cooking for desserts. And I just couldn't stay away from those. And I get punished for it. Well, I would decide ahead of time, is it worth it? I know what's going to happen. She's going to punish me. But I want those candies. I think it's worth it. So I took them. And I got punished, but it was worth it, you see. It didn't stop me. It didn't stop me from doing the right wrong thing. But the more I grasped my parents' love for me, concern for my welfare, their sacrifices that they made in order that I might have clothes and food and so forth, and times they spent with us kids and so forth, like that. As I came into a realization of those things, well, then that kept me from the candy quite a bit more effectively. That kept me disciplined quite a bit more effectively. There's much more power in grace than there is in the fear of punishment. And you'll find in Paul's message that he always builds on the basis of grace. The beginning of his epistles are always the revelation of the grace of God. Then it comes to our good works, our response. They always follow as the logical conclusion or consequences of grace.